We're starting today on the study of Acts number 13, which is called the Ministry of Truth. And if you remember, last week we saw that Paul circumcised Timothy. Mm-hmm. Remember? Why did he circumcise him?
Because of the Jews.
Right, to make him more acceptable to the Jews, so that he could speak to them and that they would pay attention to him. Even though the doctrine that Paul teaches from the risen Lord is that circumcision gets you nowhere with the Lord. It doesn't help you at all. So we also read in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Paul was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Yet he baptized a few people before he understood that it was not part of his gospel. So we just were making the point that there's a difference between some of the actions we see in the Bible and what we're told is doctrine. Right? Doctrine is what for us. When Paul tells us doctrine for us, we know it's for us. And but when we see that he did something, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's instructions for us. And that applies to the whole Bible. We see preachers all the time. I just read something yesterday about a preacher that's telling people that if they pray with enough faith, they can move a mountain into the sea. You know, to this day. And I've even had a conversation with this preacher to try and make him aware of the fact that that's just a perverted gospel. That's what that is, because he's and then you turn around and you tell people that, and then they pray to move that mountain and it doesn't move, and then they say, well, they don't have enough faith. Right, Roy, we just don't have enough faith. That's what it is. If we did, we could move mountains. We, in fact, we could get our place, you know. If we had enough faith, we'd all pray for a building to appear and we could just move into it, you know. But that isn't the way it works. We can pray because we can talk to God, you know, but he isn't necessarily going to give us what it is that we want. So so there's Paul's gospel and there's a perverted gospel. There's God's word, but in God's word, he shows us all kinds of sinning that his people did. And that's not telling us to sin because they sinned. That's showing us that they're sinners. So we got to be able to distinguish between what he tells us to do or what he shows us that we do, unfortunately, as human, sinful human beings. So this week, we find Paul and Silas. They've started their second trip, and they're beaten and thrown into jail. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 29. And remember that on this second trip, he started out, he went back through Galatia, and now he's gone all the way across to Greece. He's gone to Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says, so they're in jail, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Now, they've been beaten, and they've been thrown into jail. So they pray, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison door open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. So I guess the first question I ask myself when I think of them being beaten and thrown into jail, and here they are in the middle of jail in the middle of the night, singing. Lord, praise the Lord, you know, is how good would we be doing at doing that? You know, more likely, I know with me, I would be licking my wounds, you know, and saying, how did I end up here, you know, and why do I deserve this? But that was Paul, you know, he was praising. We wouldn't do it because we get more interested, of course, especially in this country where everything is so easy and so good. We get used to our blessings and we don't really appreciate them anymore. We just think everything ought to always be easy and good. And for Paul, there was almost nothing easy and good. Now, the jailer, he witnessed behavior that could not have come from the will of man. That kind of behavior of Paul and Silas. And so he fell before them. Let's read verses 30 to 34. And so the jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. So I want you to realize here that when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" and Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is that "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ" is a set of words that means something. But you still got to figure out what it means. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a different type of belief that the Jews had to have. When they were in the kingdom, all they had to believe is that the Lord, that Jesus, the man before them, was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the man from God. That was their challenge. So when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was just literally believing that he was the prophesied Messiah from God coming to them. But when this Gentile, this Philippian jailer, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's believing the same gospel that we're believing. He's believing that Jesus Christ died for his sins and was raised again. It doesn't say it right there, but I'm going to challenge you to look a little further to look at that. But first, I just want you to see that this is the gospel in its simplicity. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ instead of in ourselves today, then we are saved. That is the difference. We're transferring all the pride we could have in our own accomplishments and the things that we have, we're transferring them to the Lord. We're giving him the glory. We're admitting that we can't do it. So let's go. We're going to come right back here, but let's go to Philippians. Remember, these are the Philippians. And later, Paul wrote back to them. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Remember that just when this trip started, he picked up Timothy. So he's writing back to the Philippians and he says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," says Paul, "always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So we're studying the Word of God, right? And these things mean something. So the reason I'm bringing this up is that Paul here is saying that he had fellowship with them in the gospel from the first day until now. And that means that what the Philippian jailer believed was the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, because that's what Paul was preaching. And it's the same thing they're still believing now, and it's the same thing we're still believing now. And that's why he can say, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work on you, which we know is God, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel, the mystery, the gospel that is written to us. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." So you see that there's no doubt that the Philippians were people that he preached grace to. That's what he was doing. So let's go back to Acts chapter 17. But it's clear that the Philippians were saved by Paul's gospel and were following it just like we are. And so from there they travel on. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Now, one thing I want you to notice, because Paul was the greatest evangelist that there could have ever been. He traveled more than anybody else. He suffered more than anybody else. But you notice that what the Lord chooses to tell us here is about a few people that got saved. He didn't go to the Colosseums and get a big loudspeaker out and publish everything and gather 20,000 people at the same time and preach some words to them and then ask them to raise their hands. He spoke to people the word of God so that they can understand it, so that when they're responding, it's not some silly ritual, but it's, I get it. You know, that's the most exciting thing to hear when you're talking to somebody about the word of God. I remember when I had the opportunity to teach it to my son after he was already a grown man, you know, and he says, I get it. He says, but is that all I have to do?
Amazing.
You know, and it was like, wow, yeah, you got it. You know, and he got that. It was a little bit hard for him to believe that God would make it that easy, but he believed it. And when he believed it, he was saved, you know. Okay, so chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. Wow, that's the kind I come from. That's my tribe, you know. Isn't that right? So he describes several things here. In verse 4, he says, some of them believed. Who were some of them? Who's he talking about? Probably the Jews, because he went into a synagogue and he's talking to them, and just because of what comes next. So he says, some of them believed. Some of the Jews believed. He says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So I just want to remind you again that the problem with religious people is to believe the grace that God offers through Jesus Christ is to give up their pride, give up their works, give up everything, and throw themselves at the mercy of God. So that's why only some of them believe. They're fighting everything they've got. They think they're ahead of everybody else. They have these great habits. They go to church. They tithe. They do all these things that they think makes them worthwhile in God's eyes. And here comes Paul along and he says, no, that doesn't make you worthwhile in God's eyes. You're a sinner just like those guys. And so they have to step down. And it's the same as today. It's very hard for a religious person to step down and give away their pride and say, wow, that's true. And yet that's what God asks us to do. That's what believing in Jesus Christ is recognizing that I don't measure up, that He does. And the only way I can measure up in God's eyes is to be covered by Jesus Christ, you know, that it's in Him and not in myself. So, but as usual, the Jews get envious, and so Paul and Silas had to flee from there to Berea. And that's in verses 10 to 14. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, and coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So everywhere Paul goes, he's bringing the word of God to people. A lot of people are thankful and are loving it, and they're being freed from bondage by it. But the religious group hates them and persecutes them and goes after them. So, and the other verse in here that we always use is verse 11, which is saying that the more noble people are those who will listen to God's word with all readiness of mind, or to a man speaking supposedly in God's name, but then they'll check the Scriptures to make sure that he is that what he's saying is true. And that really, that is so neat, and that what makes us so different than most anybody else. Most people say, well, that's not what my preacher says. But what we do is we say, wait a minute, that's not what the scripture says. That's not what God's word says, because that's what we rely on. So, okay, and the only other thing is, the more I talk to people, the more I realize that most people don't do that today. I mean, they don't. When you attend a Bible study, Annette attended a Bible study at this church that we used to go to, and part of their teaching was they had a ball of yarn. And they started out, and one person would throw it, they got in a circle, and one person would throw it across to another person. And maybe I should get that, because we're going to talk about relationships, and this ball was about relationships. And they tossed it and tossed it, and pretty soon there was all these strings going all across, and they were teaching about relationships. Now, we couldn't find the yarn in the Bible, but Annette said it really just struck her that there was no Word of God in there. It was a Bible study in a church, and there was almost no Word of God in there. And I remember when we had our Bible study and at our house, which was really neat and all, yet at different times people wanted to bring in other things. That were, in other words, let's not have it just be a Bible study. Which some of it is fine, you know, we can sing, there's nothing wrong with singing, but it was turning. I remember one time there was a member that had gone through a suffering experience, and this one person or two wanted to go lay hands on them, so they were turning it into a, well, let's go put hands on them. And they laughed at me a little bit, because they said, well, all you care about is teaching the Word of God, because I was kind of resistant to those things, you know. But that is human tendency. We want to do more, whatever it is. If we're not doing something, we don't feel worthy. And it's the strangest thing that God says, you can't feel worthy by doing anything. It gets you nothing. It's you got to trust, and trust more. You know, you got to believe. But anyway, okay, so not too many people study the Bible today. We at least do it right here, because we are actually studying God's Word, and we're looking at the notes, and we've got the Bible there to check it out. And when I have a doubt, I had a person write me a little while back and said, well, I don't think you're right about this certain thing. And that really concerns me, because that's what I'm teaching. So I better be right, or if I'm not, I better correct it. So I had to really look and study and look at what he said before. It took me about a week before I wrote back. And I said, no, I believe that I'm right in this case, and here's why. And so that is what a Berean is a person who does study and make sure that what's said is right. So if we have a doubt, study. Anyway, after this incident, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind while he goes to Athens. But when he sees the whole city involved in idolatry, he sends word for Timothy and Silas to come help him. Remember again, as he's going into this, Athens is, I mean, you might say the idolatry capital of the world at that time, that the greatest enemies of Paul are religious people. And you can prove it anytime you want. You've got the gospel of grace with you. You've got the truth with you. Take it to regular people, and a certain amount of them will accept it, and a certain amount of them will reject it. But take it to religious leaders, and you'll have immediate opposition. They don't want to hear you. If it's not the doctrine they've already been taught by the church, they don't want to hear you. So God's truth is the enemy to both idolaters, and in that case, the Jewish religious leaders. So basically, Paul is jumping from the Jewish pot, where he goes when he's trying to teach the Jews, to the pagan frying pan. That's what he's going to. Let's read Acts chapter 17, verses 15 to 17. It says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to be with him with all speed, they departed." He said, come help me. "Now, while Paul was waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. So here's what's so interesting, because it's the same thing today, is the whole town was full of idolatry. Then there was these Jews, the religious people. Idolaters and religious people. But both of them are Paul's enemies. You'd think the religious people would want to help Paul convert the idolaters. But they're both his enemy. And you'll see that today, you know, in some strange ways. I know you all probably remember the time in Alabama when they were going to remove the Ten Commandments from the courthouse or where. You know, as Christians, we all want to side with the idolaters. I'm sorry, with the government that wants to keep those Ten Commandments there, whoever wanted to keep the Ten Commandments in there. We want to side with them and say, well, boy, they're doing the wrong thing throwing out the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're free from the law. Amen. What ought to be in there, if represented of anything, it ought to be about the grace of God. That's the law. The law is the law. It's God's law. It had its place. But we're freed from the law when we trust in Jesus Christ. So what I'm getting at is you've got a battle going on between religious people saying, keep those commandments in there. Well, how many people do you think have come to God through those commandments that were written in there on that place in that building?
No.
Not one. There's no gospel there. There's nothing there. That is a symbol. It's okay. It's neither here nor there. But all I'm saying is the Christians that were heard about it were fighting the wrong fight. They spent all their time and money wanting to keep the commandments in there when they should have spent the time talking to people about the grace of God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, and that's what's happening here in Athens. Here's the religious Jews, and here's the idolaters, and neither of them are going out to the people and saying, God wants you, and He's willing to forgive you. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that strange? And it's the same thing you'll see today. You'll see, as you start seeing how people are, you'll see it repeating itself. Okay, so let's read verses 18 to 21. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto... Frank, pronounce that for me.
Areopagus.
They brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So they're willing to hear him. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So you see what they do? They like to hear this new stuff, you know, entertain us, challenge us with something new. So Paul's got something new. So they want to hear this new thing. I want to just say to you about the Epicureans. I think you've got it in your notes. But the Epicureans believed in that pure truth, the truth we have in this book right here, couldn't be found through our mind. That we couldn't find pure truth. So they didn't seek pure truth. They believed in pleasure through experience. We don't know what truth is, so let's just have a good time. On the other hand, the Stoics were the opposite. They believed in self-righteousness through self-reliance and willpower. In other words, they denied themselves many things. They believed in their own self-righteousness. So with these two groups, Paul stands up to tell them the truth. What happens when we tell the truth? We're going to talk about relationships next week, and it's funny, when I do that, I immediately start thinking of the truth. How often in our relationships do we tell the truth? Kindly, but tell the truth, you know. And how often, you know, more what it is that we learn what truth not to tell so that we can have a peaceful life about ourselves. Right? But poor Paul, he tells the truth. Let's read verses 22 and 23. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious,'" or you could say very religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, there are a lot of people that try and say that Paul wouldn't have been so forward as to speak this way to them, but I think he says he speaks pretty plainly, and I think he's plain speaking here. So he's going to declare unto them the true God, and they've got all kinds of gods they worship, all kinds of statues and all that kind of stuff, but they've got an unknown God because they want to cover all their bases. Yeah. What if with all these statues they missed one? So they even got one to the unknown God, and that way they covered themselves on all counts. So he says, "I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is." Now today, if you want to get along with people, not atheists, let's accept atheists for a minute, and say if you want to get along with any other religious people, all you have to do is speak about an unknown God. God help us. You know, God is good. And the Muslims will agree with you. Most people, I mean, this country says it's 90% religious Christian, and in that sense it is. If you say, well, God is great, you know, right. But who is the God they know? They don't know God. Most of us don't know God. I mean, God reveals himself in here, but man, you got to really know this book to know the God that is in here, you know. But anyway, it would really be a challenge to you to ask somebody to describe God to you. Say, go ahead. Do you believe in God? Oh, well, describe him. Do you love him? Wow, what do you love about him? And well, that's what we're going to be talking about next week, is relationships, you know. Getting ahead of myself. Most people don't know God today. Some of them are easy and they claim it, like in AA. Where they say, what do they call him?
The higher power.
Well, that's just, might as well say the unknown God, you know, the higher power. And they do that because they want to try and stop people from drinking without driving them away if they happen to believe in some other higher power. This way, we take all the people that believe in higher power. Now, again, the atheists get accepted from that. You know, they got to have one that help them stop drinking from their own lower power, you know. But AA believes in the higher power. So, and there's all kinds of them. I mean, check out your religions and just see how many people worship an unknown God. They go in there, like the one I told you about where my friend taught me how to knee, when to kneel, when to stand, when to put the holy water on my face, when to do the sign of the cross, and when to leave. You know, I didn't have a clue what God they were talking about or anything. I didn't know him. All I knew is you do this, you do that, you do the other. Behind there somewhere is a God. But I don't know who he is. Who did you think God was when you were little? Maybe you had the image of a man, you know. You had images. But we don't know God unless we study his word, and we can't love what we don't know. We can do it in the sense that we, what is that called, voluntary humility or voluntary love, where we can say, well, I choose to love him, so I love him because I say I love him, but not because I know him and I know his attributes and I love that. You know, ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your friend, what do you like about me? You know, I've done that at times in my marriage, you know, when somebody doesn't seem to be very loving towards me, and then one day they say, I love you, and say, what do you love about me? You've been listening, you've been hearing what I've been hearing for the last week. There's nothing lovable in me, you know. Tell me a thing or two, it'll help me. What do we love about God? Okay, let's see, where are we? Verse 24, right? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth. He's describing God to them, right? He's introducing them to the true God. He just finished saying, verse 23, I declare him unto you. God that made the world. That might be a pretty powerful God then, right? And all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heavens and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That's going to get the religious people mad right there again, you know. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So in other words, quit thinking what you do is going to impress him, because he gives you everything and he has everything. And, he says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I mean, what an amazing thing it is that people could claim to read this book and be prejudiced racially or ethnically or any other way. I mean, we're all made the same, and he so clearly says it, you know. But that's the trouble with us human beings, is we don't hear the things we don't want to hear. We just try and grab out what we want, you know. So, let's see. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. One of the things, again, I discovered about AA is that it's almost part of the religion not to seek the Lord. Because once you find him, then you're not in AA anymore, because now you're going to be wanting to say, well, hey, I found him. Let me tell you who he is. You know, so you got to not find him. And that's really part of that religious system. Is says here that they should seek the Lord. No, they choose not to seek the Lord. And what do we have that is really so exciting? We have the certainty of our salvation. They don't believe, certainty is a bad word in their religion, because that would make that would again take away that unknown God and start to make him known, you know. So for in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul relates to them by saying, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Let's see. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So he brings it home, right? He says we've all made by this great God, and we shouldn't be thinking that these statues here could be him. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, he said. In other words, he let it pass. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath made assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So what a speech, right? To go right into this place, the center of idolatry, and he delivers this. No wonder he got stoned and thrown into prison and everything else. He had no tact. People say today, I remember talking to one of these religious preacher guys, and he says, you got to be balanced. You know, you got to have tact here. You don't want to ruffle people's feathers. Paul ruffled feathers. He went right in and he told them just like, he told them the truth. Now here's the interesting thing about the truth. Is that if you can get past it, if you can actually tell the truth and still get past it, you might have a pretty good relationship. Well, we'll talk about that next week. But that's the risk, right? We don't tell the truth because we want to maintain the relationship. Well, if we can tell it and hang on to it, then we might be able to have a really neat relationship. Annette and I had years of struggle. And, well, first of all, we got married and we had three kids. And the oldest was 9 and the youngest was 3 or 4. And we spent the first 15 years of our marriage raising the kids. We didn't have any time for each other. That just passed aside, you know. So we learned really well the areas that were too difficult for our relationship, we just put aside. We didn't have time. We had the kids to raise, you know. And so time passed. We raised the kids and we did what we did. And now one day the kids are gone and we have to face each other. And every time that we bring up some difficult truth, we have a problem. And in my case, I had to learn how to tell the truth without, in a way that didn't bring up another issue. In other words, I remember very clearly, hey, I can talk because she isn't here, right? I remember, I remember very clearly the time that I was making sure to control myself and say things under control and everything else. And she's, and I'm telling her something really important to our relationship. And she says, you're mad. And I says, no, I'm not. Now, let's keep talking about this. She says, no, you're mad. She says, no, really, I'm just trying to get this point across. You are angry. No, I'm not. We didn't get to the issue that day. Many days we didn't get to the issue. But little by little, we kept working at it because the more important thing was the permanent relationship. And we needed to solve some things, you know. But I do remember in those days, I had a friend. They're a couple, and they'd come visit us. And he'd take me aside, and he'd say, Ed, you don't say those things. Don't tell them that. You'll have a much more peaceful life. And I'd say, nah. I said, I got a problem. I got to. But anyway, the long and the short of it was that what's neat now, and I'm not saying we have arrived, because in no sense have we have arrived, but we have a real honest relationship, and we can be real with each other and all. And you know, we have discovered that there are many things we have in common. We have discovered that there are many more that we do not. Many, many more. That if you were to say, well, Ed's this type of personality and Annette's this type, opposites, you know, in so many ways. But that's okay, because once we know what it is, then we can work it out. You know, when we don't know what it is, we can't work it out. And then there are those few areas where we disagree and we never will agree. Because that's all part of... supposed to be doing this next week, so, but anyway, that's all part of a relationship, is that if we're both sinful human beings and we're going to live with each other, we're going to get to know all these things, and there's going to be some things that I just don't like about you or how you think, and there's going to be some things that you're just not going to like about how I think, because it's all, the whole wax is there. You can't, unless you hide it, like my friend tried to encourage me to do, you know. So it's all there. And that's how it is. I'm married to a woman that is great, but she's got a couple of things that if I could scrub them out, you know. But instead, you know, that's part of her, you know. And if I love her and respect her, then that's just part of it, because we're one. And in that one, there's sections on that part of that one that jump out over here that I look at it and I have to say, is that me? But not nearly as many probably as she does when she looks at me and my bad habits and says, good grief. She says it all the time. She tells people, for years I tried to change him, you know, but I've given up. So she knows that this is part of her body, you know, right here. Sorry, let's get back to the lesson. Get way off there.
You needed that.
All right, so where are we? Before we get there, in this verse 31 here, where are you, 31? He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Oh no, verse 30. And this times of ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Three times a day, once in the morning, once at noon, and once at 6 o'clock at night. Once, right? Once, and that's it. That's what the whole thing of coming to Christ is. We repent of our independent lifestyle of we're in charge and all, and we want Him to be in charge. And that's it. And it's a one-time thing. When you turn over yourself over to Christ, you've turned yourself over to Him. Like a man I know says, your wanner has changed. What you want to do has changed.
Right.
Not what you do. Because unfortunately, we're still sinners and we still sin a lot of times. But we want to please Him. We have changed. We've turned ourselves. We want to do it. We trust that His way is better than ours.
Right.
But we still have all our old carnal fears and sinfulness that makes us at times react back in the old ways. You know. So, okay, verses 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So A few believed, but Paul departed. Paul's job was to plant and water. Paul's job was to bring the word of God to them and to encourage them. That's planting and watering. Only God can give the increase, and that's something we have to remember too, because whenever we bring God's word, like Danielle did in school the other day, there's going to be opposition. And we've got to remember that the exciting thing that she did is she brought the word of God and put it in there. When, I don't know if you were here, Louise, to hear, but she was in a little panel of people, and it was about prayer. The subject was prayer and their students. And one of the students that started Danielle going, little shy Danielle, said, well, you have to be righteous for God to hear your prayers. And Danielle said, no. And you're going to hurt a lot of people saying that. So how neat that she did that. Now, how many people did she persuade? She says at one time she thought they were all against her. You know, she really was like the Christian in the Colosseum with the lions all around her, you know. But I know that she made an impact, because they started out with, you have to be righteous for God to hear your prayer. And within a short period of time, they had deteriorated down to, well, a righteous person's prayers get there quicker. So they were already retreating from their position that they knew was wrong. Hopefully by the time they got home, they started realizing how wrong that was. But okay, let's go to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So now we know one of the ways that Paul earned a living, right, was making tents. So Aquila and Priscilla got to live with Paul. That's a pretty neat privilege. You know, we sometimes get to hear somebody like Les Feldick or whatever and say, wow, that was really neat. How neat. They got to live with him for a while, you know, so they must have picked up a lot of good stuff. So, but not more than us.
It's true.
Right?
Yeah.
Because what Paul had is right here, and we've got it all. So we're pretty privileged in that sense. Let's read verses 4 to 6. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Remember again, that's all the Jews need to know, is that he is their Messiah. He is the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, what kind of non-Christian behavior is that? You know, today they tell you got to really be kind to those not believing people, and you got to treat them just right. But somebody didn't teach Paul these things, because Paul was really direct. He told the truth. They could like it, they couldn't like it, but he told the truth all the time. Okay, so he's a pattern. He's a pattern to the Jews, and here he turns away from them, and he's going to be a pattern to the Gentiles. Let's read 7 to 11. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Wow, a religious leader that did believe. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. So he's saying to him, in a sense, don't be like those religious leaders tell you to be, speaking real softly and nicely, and don't mention the word of Jesus in case that's going to offend anybody, you know. For God tells him, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So what we really start to see with Paul is he went, he taught, he was an evangelist, then he was a teacher, and he kept going back and going back and building them up. Is what he did. All right, let's go to verses 12 to 17. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, that's Corinth or the Greece, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And that is what he's doing. He's saying, "We're no longer under the law of Moses." You know, that's exactly what he was doing. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Smart man, he's stepping out of it, isn't he? And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Wow, do you see what's happened here? For the first time, it's one of those Jewish leaders that gets beaten instead of Paul. But that's only because they were in an area where there were so many Greeks, so many Gentiles, that that could even happen. Okay, so the next place Paul goes is to Ephesus. And Paul, verse 18, "After this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Crenshaw, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews." Always starts with the Jews. "When they desired him to tarry longer time with him, he consented not, but bade them all farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will.' And he sailed from Ephesus." And then verse 22 and 23, "And when he had landed at Caesarea," so he's back in Israel now, "and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." So he went to Jerusalem and saluted the church. Then he went back up to Antioch, if you'll remember on the map, to where his group is. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So one more time, he's going up and he's strengthening all the disciples. And then in 24, it tells us an interesting story. It says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So what does that tell us? Is that we're back under the Jewish, under the law. You know, he's teaching people that they need to repent and be baptized. That's the baptism of John. And it says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard," remember, they knew the truth, they learned it from Paul, "they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." So they didn't say, "Those things you know about the Old Testament aren't true." They said, "This is what counts today. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us for today." They gave him a way of God more perfectly. What the miracle was that he understood it and believed it. Because seldom will a preacher today even listen to you if you try to tell him the way of God more perfectly. So it says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So, and of course, that is our job. That is what Danielle was doing. It's not that we have to go get up on some podium and think that people have to listen to us, but that we have to be available when something happens. And Danielle was available, and she wasn't intending to get into a pitched battle over the Word of God. I mean, that's just not her nature. But when untruth came striking up right in front of her, she had to oppose it. And so that's kind of really neat. That's what Frank's doing in Millington. He's got some people together and he speaks the truth. And some of them are becoming convinced of it and others are fighting it. You know, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the things that go against it. That's what Annette was doing with her uncle and is trying to do with her father, is to teach them the Word of God more excellently. You know, they know something about it. They don't know it enough. And, of course, I know a lot of you, that's what you're doing in the situations that God puts in front of you. And if you do, if you've ever done it, then you've run into opposition. Right? If you run into opposition, did you do your job?
Tried.
You did it. You didn't try. You did it. Because your job is to plant the seed or water. It's not to convince them. That's not your part. You can't do it. That's God's part. So that's the neat thing about it. We Christians get into trouble when we think we got to haul them over the finish line. That's not our job. You know, our job is to plant the Word of God. You know, and then they reject it. They do whatever. We do believe that the Word of God has power, right? Mm-hmm. We just let it keep working in there, you know, and see what happens after that. Sometimes, though, we get to see the increase that God gives. And that's really neat, you know, because you see it start, and then you see it little by little start to actually change a person. So, okay, just wanted to finish up by reminding you, as we're going through Acts, we're at Acts 18 already, there are two Gospels with Jesus Christ as the foundation. Two Gospels, and we see them both in Acts. We see it start with one, and we're changing to the other. And the first one is prophecy. It's a gospel that's according to prophecy, to what was predicted in the Old Testament from way back when. And for that, let's go to Acts chapter 3 again, verses 19 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And where Peter is talking to the Jews, but his time is ending. It's about to change to Paul. And so here's what he says. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out today." Well, notice, because it's really important, right? Be blotted when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So when are they going to be blotted out? When they have the presence of the Lord in front of them. That's what that's saying. And in case we don't get it enough, he goes on and he says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets just now." Since the world began. That's what's in the Bible. That's what's been prophesied. So, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people," the Jewish people. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel who was a Jew to those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Ye are the children, the Jewish children of the Jewish prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our Jewish fathers." I'm adding Jewish, but I just want to make sure that you get it, you know. "Saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised his son Jesus, sent him to bless you," Peter is saying, "you the Jews, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So, it's always to the Jews first. It was prophesied since the foundation of the earth that they were going to be saved by this Messiah that was coming. That's theirs. Now let's look at ours, our gospel, which is also, we're seeing it in Acts, but Paul describes it in Romans chapter 16. My book won't get there, Jerry. Keep going backwards and forwards. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And this is the mystery. This is the other gospel that the risen Jesus Christ revealed to Paul to tell us that applies to then all the way to right now. And that's chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, where he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." This isn't a prophecy, but a mystery, "which was kept secret since the world began." So the prophecy, the other gospel, has been known since the world began. And this that we're hearing right now, he says, was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the Ten Commandments.
Faith.
For the obedience of faith, for believing, which is what this gospel is all about, is believing, the obedience of faith. So this is what we've been seeing happen. And if you get a chance to go through Acts again, have I confused you, Booty?
No, I just couldn't. I was lost. I couldn't find the right place.
Oh. Well, anyway, so that's what we've been seeing. And if you get a chance to go back through Acts again, you'll see it. You'll see the change from that gospel that has been preached from the beginning of time to the gospel that Paul was given, which applies to now. And that's why it's called a book of transition. Even the religious leaders know that much. They just don't know exactly what the transitioning is, you know. So, okay, the Jews are being set aside as a nation under the law so that God's secret plan can unfold. That's what we're seeing in Acts. He offers mercy to all people through grace, as explained by Paul, who's our apostle. It's really simple, but I want you to get this. We're going to read this verse, but before you do, I want you to think about this for a minute, because that's why God did it this way. And that is that the Jews were under the law. And so how did they become righteous? Like the young man asked Jesus when he was on earth, and he says, "Well, you have to obey the law. How can I be saved? You have to obey the law." And he says, "Okay, well, I've done that." Well, and that's not true. We know that nobody can obey the law. But he says, "Okay, then sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and follow me." You know, so they were under the law. Now, while they were under the law and they had to hold up to a performance standard in order to please God, it would have kind of been unfair if he'd have just taken a group like us and he said, "But you fellas, I'm going to let you get in free. They got to obey the law, but you get to get in free." Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, God is, if there's anything, he's fair. He's righteous. So he had to do it in a righteous way. And to us, sometimes when we see this whole Bible unfold, it seems like, whoa, couldn't he have just zapped us and gotten this all over with? And of course, he could have if he wanted a bunch of robots to do exactly what he wanted. But he wanted us to learn the whole lesson. And so that's what he did. He let them show that they couldn't follow the law. They failed in every case. And when they failed at the law, he turned to us and offered us mercy. But when he offers us mercy, then he can turn back around and offer it to them too, because that makes things fair. He couldn't offer us mercy and then law. Had to get to where he offered us both mercy. And that's what Romans chapter 11, verses 29 to 36 is all about. Verse 29, he starts out, Paul, the Lord is telling us this through Paul. He says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." He, from the beginning, he had the plan. "For as ye in times past have not believed God." Now the "ye" there is us Gentiles. "Ye in times past have not believed God. Ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." In other words, because they failed at the law, they didn't have faith, they failed, he's able to offer us mercy. And he says, "Even so have these also now not believed," he's talking about the Jews, "so that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." So you see, when we all got thrown into the unbelief category, he could have mercy on everybody. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." The offer is to everybody. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, we find in his ways, and it's pretty exciting, you know. So, look, next week, we're going to pause from our study of Acts, and we're going to talk about relationships for a while. We didn't today, of course, but we'll do that. But what I would like you to think about in the meantime, because I've been thinking about it since I was going to do this, is what's my relationship with God? How's my relationship with God? I might ask you that next week. That's all for today. Thanks. All right.